So the lesson from Genesis chapter 22, back in Genesis chapter 22, the lesson that the Lord has for us, I think, is that your degree of spiritual commitment will determine your degree of divine blessing. Your degree of spiritual commitment is going to determine your degree of divine blessing. There's this connection between Abraham's faith and passing that ultimate test of faith and then the blessing that God is going to show to him. And yet, that's not quite the whole story. It was difficult for me to sum up this big idea into some short phrase because of what we've mentioned, that the key, one of the key phrases throughout this chapter is that the Lord will provide. That's really the focus. Not just what is Abraham's response and his level of commitment. So we see that the same God who tests our commitment, he's the one who's applying the test. He's the tester, the one who's testing us. That's the same one who's going to enable our obedience by faith and then bless us abundantly. So that ultimately it's not about us. Ultimately it turns out it's about God and his grace and his enablement. And then our faith in just in grabbing hold of that and saying the Lord is the one who will provide in any situation. Why it is that I don't have to turn to my own pursuits and figure things out myself and try to protect myself and whatever is because I have this confidence that in whatever the situation, whatever the test, the Lord will provide and he'll get me through it on his terms and provide the escape and the victory that he wants to give me. And so as we study this chapter, the two sections, verses 1 to 14, we see the commitment of Abraham tested. And then in verses 15 to 19, we're going to see his commitment rewarded. But as it's about his commitment and his faith, this test, remember that throughout this, it's really about the Lord who ultimately provides and by his grace enables Abraham to pass this test. So verses 1 to 14, commitment tested. Spiritual testing, it requires crisis obedience via faith in God's supernatural provision. We're going to break down the three aspects of that sentence, the spiritual testing aspect, the crisis obedience, secondly, and then faith in God's supernatural provision. That's what we see in these 14 verses. The test is introduced in verse 1. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. The time frame, this now it came about after these things. Again, Abraham's enjoying relative tranquility. You know, his life is going on. It's sort of a normal pace to life. He's not in the midst of any particular crisis. One day probably looks fairly much like the next. He's enjoying being able to nurture his son Isaac, and the tension that had been there with Ishmael and Hagar and Sarah and Isaac, that tension is gone as Ishmael and Hagar have departed. And it's very, very much of a tranquil situation. He's come to this non-aggression pact with the political leader of the Philistines and the military leader there, where they've agreed to coexist peacefully. They've resolved the one dispute regarding the well of water that now belongs to Abraham for sure, and everybody knows that. And so he's in a good place. And yet you never know what a day will bring. You never know what lies around the corner, because God introduces these surprise pop tests into our life according to his timetable, and we don't control that. We have to be living and walking by faith moment by moment so that we're able to respond the right way when these things come up. So on the one side, the fact that Abraham has had many successes, I mean, he's an old man by now. The fact that he failed a few of those tests that we mentioned, but he passed the majority of them, and he's had many excellent, victorious experiences that he can look back on, but those don't insulate him from further tests in the future. It's not, he can't look back and say, well, because I was successful and the Lord blessed me in this area, well, now I'm secure and I don't have to worry about being tested anymore. I've been tested. I'm now retired from testing. You're never retired from testing, despite the old age. So that's on the one side. On the other side, people can look and say, you know, you have to take encouragement in the fact that your past failures, the different tests that he failed, your past failures don't doom you to fail the next test that lies ahead. So again, it's a moment-by-moment type of experience to choose to walk by faith or to walk by sight. James 1, we won't turn there, but of course James 1 gives a lot of insight into what's involved in God bringing about tests and how we're to rejoice and how we're to avail ourselves of those opportunities that God gives us to grow and to mature, understanding that God doesn't tempt any of us with evil. There's a big distinction between God trying to get someone to commit lustful, sinful acts. God doesn't do that. He's not in the business of trying to trip us up and cause us to pursue the lust of the flesh. That's not what God is trying to do. But God does put tests out there in order to prove the genuineness of our faith, to show that it's real, to show that it's dynamic, to show that we have that link personally to a relationship with God. And that's what encourages us and what contributes to our spiritual assurance. Van Paranek, he says, when God tests us, he has one of two purposes. He either wants to manifest some quality of the person being tested, or he wants to improve the person. He wants to mature them and cause them to grow. And so we have this now with this experience of this test being introduced, and we see how God addresses Abraham. He comes and he calls to him by name very tenderly. He calls out Abraham and gets his attention. Just as you remember how God addressed Samuel in the middle of the night, and he comes to him, Samuel, Samuel, and got Samuel's attention. He didn't know that it was God speaking to him initially, but here God comes and he addresses Abraham in a very personal fashion. And of course, his name, Abraham, ironically means father of multitudes, father of many, and that's going to be part of the challenge of this test that is offered up to Abraham after he finally gets to the point where he has this one son through whom all the promises of the seed and the posterity, now God's going to ask him to sever that relationship and to go back, in a sense, on that seed promise almost. So this name of father of multitude is significant. But Abraham, he's attentive, he's listening. We have to be listening to when God calls and speaks to us and wants our attention, because in this instance, something very dramatic is about to take place. So the test is introduced in verse 1, and then God in verse 2 gives the test instructions, and these test instructions are very surprising as we just read them. The focal point of the test is that Abraham's called to give up what he cherishes the most. And of course, God piles up these phrases. He drills deeper and deeper into the preciousness of the relationship that Abraham has with his only son, as he's highlighting just what a cherished possession it is that God is asking him to give up. And so this focal point of the test, he says, take now your son. And then he drills down. It's even more importantly, I mean, the relationship of a father to his son is everything. And yet even more importantly, it's your only son. And how important is that to Abraham in his old age with the difficulty it was to conceive and to have this son? And not only that, it's the one that you love in this special way, this deep, cherished relationship that you have, and you've been developing this over the years. It's been growing. I mean, you were so joyous at the birth of Isaac, but at the time he's weaned, your joy had just, you were abounding, and you had that tremendous feast that you hosted, and by now, he's grown up even more, and you've had an opportunity to see his obedience, to see his responsiveness to you, to do things together in companionship, and you have this ongoing love relationship, and then he's identified specifically by name as Isaac. Of course, the age at this point is not fully known, anywhere from 15 to 25. People vary quite a bit as to the age of what they think Isaac might be at this point. And of course, Abraham is at least 115 or more, 115 to 125, somewhere in that age grade. So that's sort of the age of where they are. So that's the focal point of the test here, and then the location of the test is made very specific. Go to the land of Moriah. I mean, this is very similar to the instruction that we had seen in chapter 12, verse 1, where he's called to go out from a specific area and go to a land that God is going to show him, which is going to be the promised land. Well, here, God makes it very specific, and throughout this passage, over and over, it emphasizes this is the place. He went there. He wanted to build the altar there at that location. It all had to do with this Mount Moriah, which is about, it was a 2-day, we can see, it took him 2 days. It wasn't until the third day that he was able to lift up his eyes and see the location. So it was a good 35 to 50 mile journey that he was taking here to a mountainous region right outside of Jerusalem. It's the place where Solomon built his temple, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. It's also believed to be the place that is the same as Calvary, where Christ was crucified. And so all of the parallelism and the typology that we're going to see about how this speaks to the sacrifice of Christ and God the Father giving up his only son, well, the location here plays into that as well, this Mount Moriah. What's interesting about this destination as well, excuse me, is that if you figure Abraham has this couple-day journey, it gives him a lot of time to sort through things in his mind and wrestle with what God has commanded him to do. He could certainly be having second thoughts. He could certainly think of other options. There's a lot of things that he could grapple with, but he also could come to a better resolution and a better understanding based on his knowledge of who God is and his character and his relationship with God. His faith has a chance to really lay hold and grab on that too. So he could have gone either way in his sort of inner ruminations. We are not given insight at all in this chapter as to what Abraham's thinking internally here. You know, we're reported on his activity, his obedience level and what he does, but we're not told a lot about his inner thought process and how he arrived at where he did in working through this. But he had a bit of a journey here. And then, of course, the heart of this instruction that God gives is the shocking substance of the test itself. It seems just out of character with God. He says, offer him there, Isaac, okay, your only son, the one you love, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. How this must have seemed strange to Abraham. Did I hear you correctly? Is this really what you're saying? You're talking about a rite that some of the pagans would have in their religious practices, where they might have child sacrifices or they might do some abominable practices, which even in the law of God are considered to be abominable. So this seems so out of character with who God is, out of character with what he's revealed in his law, certainly out of step with his covenantal relationship to Abraham and what he has promised that's going to come through Isaac. I mean, nothing here makes sense from any kind of human reasoning perspective. This had to cause a tremendous amount of difficulty for Abraham to filter this through whatever grid he had mentally to try to see really what is God asking him to do. Constable, he writes, he said, every time Abraham made a sacrifice for God, the Lord responded by giving Abraham more than what he gave up, which is interesting. I mean, he goes through a bunch of these sacrifices. When Abraham left his homeland, of course, God gave him a new promised land, which was far greater than what he had and what he left. When Abraham left his extended family, look at the larger family and all the blessing of posterity that God is giving him. When Abraham offered the best land to Lot and made that sacrifice, well, God gave him more land and increased his wealth. When Abraham didn't take King of Sodom's reward, again, Abraham keeps getting rewarded all through the experience that Abraham had walking with God. God continually rewarded him. Any sacrifice that Abraham made was more than made up for in terms of what God did. And here, as Abraham's willing to give up Isaac, God is continuing to promise that, look, there I'm going to continue to remain faithful to my covenant promise. But still, this was a shocking challenge. This instruction that was given as the heart of this test was very difficult for Abraham to grapple with. I don't think that Abraham really explained this to Sarah. I mean, we don't see him discussing this with mom and saying, well, here's what I've decided to do. He probably said, well, God's commanded me to go and offer a sacrifice, and my son and I were going to go, and we'll be back, whatever. But it doesn't seem like there's a lot of... This wasn't something where he needed counsel from other people. God's command is very clear. This isn't a situation where you need a multitude of counselors to tell you, hey, what should I do? What you should do is obey God by faith. And that's what Abraham, what we see him doing. And so he's not seeking out counsel from others. But we see his, in verses 3 to 6, we see his crisis obedience. So we've looked at the spiritual testing and how it's introduced in the instructions. And now we get to the crisis obedience on Abraham's part. He rose early in the morning. We see this immediate, this complete obedience on his part. He takes all the instructions. He gets all the necessary accoutrements that he's going to need to offer up the sacrifice. He has a couple servants to help him, loads everything up. He's got his son that he takes with him. And he sets off. There's no hesitation on his part. We've seen this same phrase back in chapter 19, verse 27, back in chapter 21, verse 14, how he rose up early in the morning and it was a mark of immediate and a mark of complete obedience. And so on the third day, we see he raises his eyes. He's made the journey now. Certainly he hasn't revealed to Isaac yet what's going to transpire, because Isaac, as he's walking up the mountain, still doesn't know, hey, where's this sacrifice that God's going to provide? So he hasn't explained everything fully to Isaac yet. But he has instructions that he gives to the young men, to the servants. He says, okay, when I get to the right spot, the rest of the journey, it's up this steep mountain. We're not going to be able to take the donkeys up there with everything loaded on them. I'm going to have to load the wood on my son. He's going to go up. It'll just be the two of us that go up. But again, as we mentioned, the significance of his confidence in God to say to the servants, look, I and the lad will go yonder, and we, I and the lad, will worship, and we, I and the lad, we will return to you. Tremendous statement of faith and confidence on the part of Abraham, which of course is referenced in chapter Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19, that says that Abraham was able to do this because he believed that God was powerful enough via resurrection to provide his son back from the dead, if that was the way that God chose to act. But he had the confidence that he had this covenantal promise from God. God was not going to renege on that promise despite this very strange command that God had issued to him. So he is going to be obedient, even though he doesn't fully understand what God is going to do, but he does this with full confidence and full faith. And then we see that expression, which was repeated a couple of times. We didn't mention this, but it stood out to me, the fact that twice in this passage it says the two of them walked together in concert, in companionship, in fellowship. You have the father and the son joined at the hip in what they're doing throughout all of this process, which of course is very much speaks from the typology standpoint of how God the Father and God the Son were completely in unison in terms of offering up the sacrifice. Both the Father had to be willing to make the sacrifice, and the Son had to be willing to offer up his life and his part of that sacrifice. And they were in concert, in fellowship, in what they did here. And here you see the two of them walking up together on this journey. It's also symbolic of how Jesus carried his own cross on his back as he walked up to Calvary, up to the crucifixion there. We see that Jesus bore that wood on his own back, just as Isaac is bringing the what's going to be the tools and the provisions for his sacrifice. He's carrying that with him on his back. So we see in verses 7 to 14 the faith that Abraham has in God's supernatural provision, this key concept that it's throughout this passage, it's the Lord who will provide as the heart of what we're being taught here. Where we're to put our focus, our faith, is in that conviction that no matter what God has asked us to go through in our lives, it could be job situations, it could be we've been terminated, it could be health situations, it could be family tensions, it could be whatever the test is that God is having us go through, we know that the Lord will provide, and that's the conviction, the rock, the anchor that we have to hang on to. And so that's what Abraham demonstrates here, because the elephant in the room is the question that Isaac raises in verse 7. He says, you know, where's the sacrifice? We got a lot of things here that are going to help us make worship God and complete the sacrifice. The only thing we're missing, Dad, we're missing the sacrifice. So at this point, up to this point, Abraham has not revealed that to Isaac. And it's not till they get up at the top and they unpack things that then Abraham has that discussion with his son, to the point where his son has to be willing to submit to what his father is saying, because certainly he's strong enough, he's fast enough. If he wants to flee, if he wants to overpower his dad, if he wants to take another direction, he certainly had that option and had that ability. So we are going to see the submissiveness of the son to lay down his life and to offer himself up and to embrace God's will, however distasteful it is in this setting. But at this point, the lesson that Abraham provides to his son, he doesn't explain fully. He only says God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And that's, of course, how it is in terms of the gospel ramifications of this, is that, you know, we can only come to God via the sacrifice that God has accepted as the propitiation for our sins. It's the lamb that God has provided. It's that perfect lamb of Jesus Christ is the only one that can provide remission for sins. There's forgiveness in none other. It's only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can place our faith and receive forgiveness of sins and fullness of life and eternal life. And so here it's said very clearly that this sacrifice, it's the Lord himself that's providing the lamb. And everything is done according to his dictate. You don't get to worship God wherever you want to, by whatever means you want to. He had to go to Moriah. He had to go to the place that God had established. He had to follow the dictates that God laid out. It was all prescribed by God. It was not by his self-imagination and reason as to how he was going to be able to worship God. And so they came to the place, verse 9, of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, and he bound his son, his willing son now Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. I don't think he bound him because he wasn't willing. I think he just bound him because logistically, you know, that's how you're going to be able to accomplish this. You know, it's a very difficult thing. And so I think Isaac was willing in this process of being bound. But then you have the execution of the sacrifice. You have Abraham, he's transitioning now from his willingness to do this. He's now ready to actually perform the action. So it says he stretches out his hand and he took the knife. You know, that's interesting. We usually see the picture of he's brandishing the knife. The stretching out of the hand is to pick up the knife, not, you know, necessarily to brandish it as much in terms of the picture. But he's stretching out his hand, he's grabbing the knife, and at this point is when God intervenes and introduces the point of the test as to this pass-fail test, how it is that Abraham has passed the test. The angel of the Lord, and again, this is the pre-incarnate Christ that is speaking here, he calls to Abraham from heaven and now uses his name twice. Abraham, Abraham. He said, "Here am I." I'm sure he's glad to hear from God at this point. And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Don't do nothing to him. For now I know," it's interesting, he doesn't say, "Now I know that you love me." He doesn't say, "Now I know that you have faith in me. Now I know that you've chosen me over anything else." He uses the expression, "Now I know that you fear me." That you fear me in this reverential sense of awe, in this sense of choosing me over all others. You fear me and you've demonstrated your faith via your obedience. And so you haven't withheld your son, your only son, from me. I mean, it's an amazing thing, this demonstration of Abraham, the fear of God. Deuteronomy chapter 10 speaks to this aspect. Moses is commanding the people to have this same type of fear of God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 11 to 12 says, verse 12 really, says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you?" Okay, so this is going to be the ultimate thing that God asks of his people, his covenant people. And what he requires is to fear the Lord your God, just as Abraham had demonstrated, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. So you see, fear the Lord is really a summary statement for all of those things that are listed there in chapter 10, verse 12. Fearing the Lord sums up loving God, walking in all his ways, serving the Lord with all your heart and soul, keeping the Lord's commandments. It's all summed up in that one expression of fearing God. And that's what the angel of the Lord comes and gives the determination. Here's your grade. You know, you no longer, I'm going to take your willingness for the doing of it and say, I could see that you were willing to go ahead with the action. You were willing to sacrifice your only son, and therefore I've called a halt to it. There's no point in the blood of Isaac being shed. What I wanted to demonstrate was the genuineness of your faith and that you really did fear me. And so God here took the willing for the doing and provided the substitute. Again, this concept of substitutionary atonement is pictured here. As God says, there's going to be, in place of Isaac, there's going to be this lamb that's going to be provided. Just as the Lord Jesus is sacrificed in place of us, the wrath of God, is going to be poured out there on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's this substitutionary aspect. As we see here, this ram, which hadn't been seen before, Abraham hadn't seen it previously, but now, as the Lord directs his vision, all of a sudden the Lord's provision miraculously is such that here is just what is needed to complete the sacrifice. As Isaac had questioned when they walked up the mountain, where's the lamb? Where's the ram? And God says, now here it is. I've provided it, and here's what I want you to offer. And so Abraham called the name of that place. The key lesson is summed up. These naming of everything is always so significant in the scripture. The name is the Lord will provide. As it said to this day, there's this proverb that comes and is developed out of this lesson that in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And Bob Deffenbaugh, he says, look, the principle is not that God will provide at a certain place, that it's at Mount Moriah. That's not so much the emphasis. The emphasis is it's under a certain condition. It's at the point where faith and obedience meet and are demonstrated. At that point of faith and obedience, that's where it is that you will see that the Lord provides. When you are at that point of helplessness and you're at that point of complete dependence where you realize you can't do it. It's not going to depend on your efforts. It's not going to be by works. It's not going to be that Abraham is justified by works. Abraham was justified by faith. Even before this incident, back before he was circumcised, which occurred many years earlier, we saw Abraham place his faith in the covenant promises that God had made him. And here is just the reinforcement, the demonstration that he's consistent in that practice of faith. And now as his obedience and faith meet, it's at that point that he's able to experience the provision that the Lord has made for him. So that's the commitment of Abraham that we see tested here. And then the Lord follows that up very simply with this pronouncement of how the commitment is rewarded. That there's going to be some spectacular blessing from passing the test. When you get your test results, it's not just bringing home an A on a piece of paper. There's some spectacular blessings that are associated with the passing of this particular test. So now we have the angel of the Lord in verse 15 calling to Abraham a second time and talking about the commendation for these results, both in verse 16 and the beginning of verse 18, again, are sort of like brackets. You have these brackets where there's this word of commendation that says, look, it's because of your faithful obedience. Because of that, because you've obeyed by faith, then in the heart of the passage are the results defined as to exactly what are the specific blessings that God has provided. So verses 16 and 18, because you've obeyed my voice, because you haven't withheld your son, your only son, because you've done this thing. Those are the brackets on the outside that give the basis for the blessing. And then you have the blessing detailed in verses 17 to 18. There's an overall blessing summary that's given. It says, indeed, verse 17, indeed, I will greatly bless you. The blessing is going to be certain. It's you can count on it. And it's going to be abundant. It's going to be a great blessing. So it's certain. It's abundant. It's promised. This is the overall summary of the blessing. But then you get into the details of it. And there's three things that are pointed out. First, it says, I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. So there's going to be an incalculable number to your posterity. That's the point of these two metaphors, is you can't number the stars. You can go out there and you can try to count them, but you can't even see them all. There's no way that you, even with our telescopes, you can only see a certain aspect of the universe, and no matter how far you want to dive into it and drill down into it, there's no way even today that we can really count the stars. There's no way that we can count the sand on the seashore. You can take 1 cubic foot of it, and you can say, how many granules are in this 1 cubic foot? And you can try to extrapolate, well, how many cubic feet of sand are in it? And you can try and make some projections. But man, it's just incalculable. There's no way you know how many stars or how much sand. He says, that's your posterity. All you have is Isaac, whom almost got taken from you. All you have is Isaac, and yet, through Isaac, it's going to grow and develop into just like the stars and the sand. So it's just a tremendous number of posterity. And this is the second person of the triune God. This is Jesus Christ that's promising himself, I'm going to make this happen. You can count on me personally to make this happen. And then secondly, there's this blessing of governmental power of posterity, that your seed's going to possess the gate of their enemies. You're going to have victory in a government, in a political, in a military sense, where the other nations around are going to understand that the heart of government resides in the capital of Jerusalem, that the nation of Israel is going to be the governing power. I mean, this is certainly has we think of this today when just in our past week's experience, we're talking about where is the capital going to be for the embassy and all the ramifications of that. And that's not going to be what ultimately is going to fulfill this, because it's an end time prophecy that has to happen. But it shows that from God's perspective, it's amazing that there's even a nation of Israel. It's amazing there's even a capital of Jerusalem. And it's amazing that God is promising that in the future, at some point, that capital is going to be exalted by God to the point where it's going to possess those lands that are in contention around it, and those nations around it are not going to be victorious over Israel, but Israel is actually going to possess the gate of their enemies. That's quite a dramatic prophecy that is given here. And then thirdly, so not just the number or the power of the posterity, but there's also the international impact of the posterity. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So there's a relationship between your obedience and how God is able to have that impact other people. And of course, in a spiritual sense, bringing others into the family of Abraham by faith, so that we experience the spiritual blessings of that come through Abraham as well. So the postscript is written very simply, that Abraham returned to his young men there, the servants that he had left with the donkey. They arose, they went back together to Beersheba, and you have this happy ending scenario where you have Abraham and his son returning to Sarah and living there comfortably in Beersheba. And I'm sure that as he traveled back, while he didn't, the test, nobody enjoys the test on the front side. Nobody is calling out to God and saying, Lord, I want more patience. And I know the way to get patience is for you to really put me to the test and cause me to have endurance. I pray that you would give me more patience by putting me to the test for that. Yeah. We just don't. That's not our desire. Our desire is not to call out for God, bring on the test. And yet, on the backside, as Abraham is traveling back, I think that Abraham had a deeper relationship with Isaac. He had a deeper relationship with his God. His faith has now been strengthened. It's been reaffirmed. I'm sure that there are benefits to Abraham as he's on the flip side of the test, not going into it, desiring it. But now as he's traveling back to Beersheba, I think that it's a positive experience in terms of what God has brought out of it. Now, it's interesting when we close in this footnote in verses 20 to 24, that this offspring that's mentioned, there's eight children that come through Abraham's brother Nahor, through his wife Milcah. So Abraham's brother, he hears the report. Once he gets back to Beersheba, now he hasn't had contact with this family who's back in Mesopotamia. His brother didn't come with him to the promised land. They've been separated by these many years and by all this geography, okay, which not easy to communicate in that ancient world. But somehow now the report comes to him, just as God, on the eve of God having promised that there's going to be all this overflow of blessing that's going to come to other lands of the posterity. As you talk about the overflow of all that blessing, all of a sudden there's this record of, well, here's some blessing that God is bringing to your brother. Now, it's not coming through Isaac, but some of it's certainly pertains, because it's the wife, Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, who's going to be provided as the one that's necessary for the carrying on of this posterity. That wife is provided here in what's referenced, because it's this Bethuel in verse 23 that ends up becoming the father of Rebekah. So this is God's way of, again, speaking to the one who made all these promises of these blessings. He's starting to roll these things out. He says these things are happening. Even as we speak, you get back to Beersheba and you hear word of God starting to put in place. The wheels are moving in terms of God moving forward in terms of this blessing. So you have the eight offspring through Nahor's wife Milcah, and then four additional offspring that come through Nahor's concubine Ruma, and it's just speaking to God bringing about blessing, I think, in this fashion. So we look at this, certainly there's many gospel ramifications. We didn't even dive into all of the New Testament passages and all the way in which this text is referenced, but it has many beautiful images of what it means for God the Father to give up his only Son, what it means for God the Son to willingly submit himself as a sheep to the slaughter, not complaining, not murmuring, not trying to resist, but offering himself up willingly and being a substitute for our sins. You have all of that beautiful picture and imagery that we have here that speaks to the gospel message, but you also have the example of faith for us as we go through tests. As God has tests that we might be going through now or that God has for us in the future, we can be sure that we have tests that are going to come to us from God, and we need to be prepared because these are surprise tests that come into and interrupt our normal flow of life. Will we choose to walk by faith or to walk by sight? Will we pass the test no matter the difficulty of the test? Are we anchored in our conviction that in all the circumstances we might enter into, that ultimately the Lord will provide, that we have the conviction that that will carry us through and that he will provide? We want Abraham to be the example for us of obedient faith. We want to focus our eyes on the kind of spectacular rewards and blessings that God gives to those who demonstrate a commitment to him, not because of works or because we earn it, but by grace through faith, because we trust in him and in his provision, that he's able to bring about tremendous blessing and tremendous reward, and he's able to be the one that demonstrates his character in it all as the one who provides. Let's pray.